Father, we once again come to you in prayer with humble hearts. We come to you approaching you with a desire to know more of who you are, to know Jesus better so that we can love him more, so that we want to know him better and love him more, and we'll keep doing that for eternity. So we pray that you change our hearts this morning, Lord, as we look at how Jesus taught us to pray to you and in your name and what it means to us. Help us grasp a little bit of what he's trying to teach, Lord, so that we may be changed people. In his name, we pray this. Amen. You know, I had the kids up here, and, you know, kids, they always seem to write and say just the cutest things. I ran across this in Chula Vista. This was some years ago, but there was a third grade homework assignment. Must have been a few years ago, because I don't know if they would even do this today, but the homework assignment was explain God. And Danny Dutton, age 8, from Chula Vista, wrote this. So stay with me here. This is pretty neat. He says this, Danny Dutton. One of God's main jobs is making people. He makes them to replace the ones that die so there will be enough people to take care of things on the earth. He doesn't make grown-ups, just babies. I think because they are smaller and easier to make. That way he doesn't have to take up his valuable time teaching them to walk and talk. He can just leave that to mothers and fathers. God's second most important job is listening to prayers. An awful lot of this goes on since some people, like preachers and things, pray at times besides bedtime. God doesn't have time to listen to the radio or TV because of this. Because he hears everything, there must be a terrible lot of noise in his ears unless he has thought of some way to turn it off. God sees everything and hears everything and is everywhere, which keeps him pretty busy, so you shouldn't go wasting his time by going over your mom and dad's head asking for something that they already said you couldn't have. And then Danny, I think, is a budding theologian. He says, Jesus is God's son. He used to do all the hard work like walking on water and performing miracles and trying to teach the people who didn't want to learn about God. They finally got tired of him preaching to them and they crucified him. But he was good and kind like his father, and he's told his father they didn't know what they were doing and to forgive them, and God said okay. And his dad, God, appreciated everything that he had done and all his hard work on earth, so he told him he didn't have to go out on the road anymore. He could stay in heaven. And so he did. And now he helps his dad out by listening to prayers and seeing things which are important for God to take care of and which ones he can take care of himself without having to bother God. Like a secretary, only more important. You can pray anytime you want and they are sure to hear you. Get this. Because they got it worked out, so one of them is on duty all the time. You should always go to church on Sunday school because it makes God happy. And I was like, woohoo, at this point, right? And if there's anybody you want to make happy, it's God. And then I read this. Don't skip church or do something you think will be more fun, like going to the beach. I'm like, this is wrong. And besides, the sun doesn't come out at the beach until noon anyway. If you don't believe in God, besides being an atheist, you will be very lonely because your parents can't go everywhere with you, like to camp, but God can. It's good to know he's around you when you're scared in the dark or when you can't swim very good and you get thrown into real deep water by big kids. But you shouldn't always just think of God, what he can do for you. I figure God put me here and he can take me back anytime he pleases. And that's why I believe in God. Danny Denton, age 8. Isn't that amazing? If he was here, I'd bring him up and let him pray for us, you know, but as I was reading this, I'm thinking, you know, here's an 8-year-old who's got it from an 8-year-old perspective. He's got it. He's figured out what prayer is about. And sometimes I think that the older and the more mature we get in the faith, we forget what prayer is all about. And sometimes we forget what real prayer really is. So we're in our series now about the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. And last week we looked at the misconception that many have of who we pray to. of the misconception of who God is as a loving Father who is compassionate and who is caring and is concerned. And we looked at all that and said, that's who our God is. Our Father in heaven is who we pray to. And Jesus is going to continue to teach us just not how to pray, but about the God we pray to. So if you have your Bibles, and as David Platt says, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, and if you don't, please pull one out in the seat in front of you, or maybe the seat that you're sitting in. So I think we all should be in God's Word this morning. Pull it out and read along with me in Matthew chapter 6. Of course, we're reading the model prayer, some would call it the disciples' prayer, others would call it, commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Jesus is teaching not just how to pray, but to the one we are praying to. So he's really teaching us a lot about God and why we should approach God and how we should approach God. And he says this starting in verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Many of you can quote that. Many of you, that was the first words out of the Bible that your parents taught you. Maybe that in Psalm 23. And notice that the second phrase that we hear this morning, hallowed be your name, this idea of holiness that we're going to talk about this morning. And you see, it balances the aspect of fatherhood. Everybody, I think, was really on board with this idea of God being a father who is available and who is approachable and who is always able to meet the things that you need because he's all-powerful and all-knowing. And we all got a good glimpse of that loving, compassionate Father. And so the very next words in the prayer then, it helps us understand that there's a balance when we approach God. And there's a balance of who he is in his character that we need to understand to have right prayers before God. And here's the thing, we'll kind of expand on this morning. You just can't take God for granted. You know, we got to be careful that we don't approach him in a flippant way or an irreverent way. And so we need to come into prayer with right thinking. And so my message this morning is really, don't miss the meaning behind the words, because so many times we pray the words. What do I want to pray? Well, let's just pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And, you know, maybe there's some comfort in repeating those words, but my challenge for you this morning is to look at the meaning behind the words. You know, I've been doing consulting for about 20 years now, and there's a saying that we consultants like to say, and that is this: words have meaning. The words that come out of your mouth generally have some kind of meaning, and so we all need to be careful about the words that we say and the words that we use. And so as we start off this morning, realize that what Jesus is pointing us to is an understanding that prayer is not about us. We'll come back to that in the end and review that, but just let me set off this morning by saying this. Prayer is not about you. Some of you are going to have a problem with that, maybe. Prayer is first and foremost about God. We must be careful not to make this prayer in particular or others that we may have pulled from Scripture not like a bunch of magic words. Like abracadabra, you know, the old magician's words that they use. Nor are we to use this prayer as a recognition, like we would say, long live the king. We must be able to see that when we come in prayer, we are kneeling in our hearts and someday in our bodies before the Holy One of the universe. And so this idea about holiness now is going to help us understand, we just can't come rushing into prayer. We can't just come in with a shopping list of things we need. We can't just come in as if God is that spare tire that we're going to pull out of the trunk because we need him right now. And really don't ever think about him a whole lot in prayer, at least until we need the spare tire. Nor can we come rushing into prayer thinking that God is the 911 operator, like we talked about last week. So again, we're coming into prayer with right thinking. So today we're going to unpack the meaning of the words, hallowed be your name. So we come to the word hallowed, first of all. How appropriate that the first petition that Jesus points us to after pointing us to the Father is understanding how holy he is. Recognize his holiness. After pointing us to a loving and available and approachable Father, Christ directs us on how to approach him. And hallowed, you know, we don't use that word much anymore. In fact, if I threw that word hallowed out there, unfortunately, the first thought that probably comes to our minds is what? Yeah, Halloween. As unfortunate as that is. You know, we used to talk about universities and great places having hallowed halls, right? The hallowed halls of Montezuma for Marine Corps. I mean, just this idea that hallowed was a place to be honored. It was a title or a description of something that was respected, that was set apart. It actually comes from the Greek word hagiazo, which means to make holy. And a lot of the words from that same Greek word hagiazo we see translated as holy or saint or sanctify or sanctification. So y'all get that's where the root word is coming from. That's what it's describing. And again, hallowed be your name. Hallowed means don't get too familiar with God. And I think sometimes we get a little too comfortable with God today. He's our pal. He's our buddy. He loves us. And he sent his son to die for us. And he always wants you to come closer. You see that in all of Scripture, by the way. Going back to the Old Testament Jews, he's always telling them, come closer, come closer, but I'm holy. Don't ever forget who I am. And so don't ever say around me, I'm going to go talk to the big guy upstairs. Don't ever say that. He's not the man upstairs. He's not the big guy. He is the creator and sustainer of everything that you see. He is all-powerful. He is transcendent. He knows the end of time from the beginning of time. He's not the big guy upstairs. Let me ask you a question as we kind of set our minds to go further into this. Do you think, you don't have to answer this, but please answer it in your mind. Do you think it is possible for you that you could go without sinning? Okay, you could be sinless. Perfectly living your life for 1 minute out of the day. Just 1 minute is all I'm asking for. Could you do that? Could you be living a sinless, perfect life for 1 minute? And if 1 minute were possible, could you go 1 hour? You know, striving really hard. Could you go 1 hour without sin? And of course, if you could go 1 hour, then it must be possible to go on 1 day living without sin. Right? Must be possible theoretically anyway. You know, now many of you, I hope after 1 minute you started to say, okay, 1 hour, yeah, that's probably not going to happen. But let's back up. Could you really even go 1 minute? See, here's the problem. The danger in this line of thinking is that if we just try harder, we could be like God. Where does that come from? Yeah, that comes from Genesis 3. This is where the mystery of who God is, his holiness and his righteousness and his mercy all wrapped together. This is the mystery of God, his attributes, his character, all combined together. And it's vital that we understand that. You know, the mystery of God's holiness has often been described in the Latin as mysterium tremendum. It's kind of a cool word, isn't it? Mysterium tremendum. Which depicts God as the fearful or awful mystery. That's what the Latin translation would be. And so holiness, as the Bible describes God, shows that God is completely other, above and beyond our comprehension. He's beyond our imagination in an awe-inspiring way. You see, holiness defines God. It's one of his many attributes. But here's the thing. He is the only one who is holy. Wherever God is, there it is holy. So when we talk about going to the Holy Land, Now, we all kind of know what that means. There is nothing holy about that land until God comes and puts his foot back there. Then it will be holy. Moses was standing in front of the burning bush, and he said, "Where you're standing, Moses, is holy ground because I am here. Take your shoes off. Hallowed, holy is your name." Describes his character, his attributes, his perfections. And of all of those, right, he's loving, he's merciful, he's just, he's righteous, he's compassionate, he's forgiving, he's gracious. We could go on all day listing all his attributes. But you know what I think is at the top of the list? Holiness. Holiness may be God's most prominent attribute. Now, one of the most awesome glimpses of God's holiness is actually found in the Old Testament. So I want you to hold your fingers here in Matthew and go to Isaiah chapter 6. Go over to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was a prophet of Old Testament Israel. One of the greatest prophets that they had. And he had a vision where he was transported into heaven, into the kingdom. Kind of like Paul in the New Testament was transported into heaven to see what was going on in there. And so as we read through this vision, realize that someday we'll be there physically where Isaiah was in a vision. So just kind of remember that. We're going to this place if you are a follower of Christ. And so Isaiah writes in chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." So remember, he's in the throne room of grace. "Lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." Stop there, get a mental picture of what you've just entered into. Because I don't know if we always get that picture when we enter into a time of prayer. Walking into the throne room of God, where God is high and lifted up. And the robe and the train of his robe. Now, you brides, I mean, you have some awesome trains on your wedding dress. And I guess there's something about the longer the train, I don't know, the more blessed you'll be or something. I don't know. Imagine the train of the robe of God filling the entire temple. That's the God that we're entering into the presence to. It says in verse 2, "Seraphim," angels, angelic creatures, angelic beings, "seraphim stood above him," God, "each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." Now, these angelic creatures, their sole job for all eternity is to do this. Verse 3, "And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" That's all they do for eternity. They call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, in the Hebrew, that's translated Yahweh Sabaoth. There's a lot of names for God in the Old Testament, a lot of things that, you know, Yahweh Jireh, he who provides. This description, this title of God, displays him as the commander of the hosts of the army of God. His most impressive, maybe, title. The mightiest name by which God calls himself in the Old Testament, Yahweh Sabaoth. "And with two wings they fly with." With two wings these creatures cover their feet. Remember, this is a holy place. Cover your shoes. Take your shoes off. Just as Moses took off his sandals at the burning bush. This is a holy place because God is there. And so they cover their creaturely feet in the presence of their Creator. With two wings they cover their eyes because they cannot look upon the essence and purity and glory of God. And they say, "Holy, holy, holy," three times. Interesting, you know, in Hebrew, when you use repeated words, it's for emphasis. And so the word has significance when it's repeated. Now, God only has to tell us something once. Let me make this clear. God only has to tell us something once for it to be binding upon us. Okay, we're all good with that. But when he repeats himself, we need to pay particular attention to what it is he's repeating. Jesus used a lot of times in the New Testament, truly, truly, I say unto you, verily, verily, this is what I want you to understand. What's he doing? He's saying, pay a little closer attention to what I'm saying here. Now, here in the Old Testament, we see this word holy used not twice, but three times. Now, there's really nowhere else in Scripture where you see a term like that used three times except one that I can think of. And that's the angel in Revelation flying over at the end of days saying, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the wrath of the Lamb has come. You know, God is never described in the Bible as love, love, love. Wasn't that a song? Beatles sang that, right? God is never described as mercy, mercy, mercy. God is never described as justice, justice, justice. But oh, he is holy, holy, holy. Verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. You know, a recent survey of former church members revealed that the main reason they stopped going to church was they found it boring. It's difficult for many people to find a church service where there's a thrilling and moving experience. Now note here, when God entered the temple in heaven, the foundations of the thresholds trembled. Inert matter that can neither hear nor speak had the good sense to be moved by the presence of God. They began to shake where they stood. Probably not the only thing shaking. What do you think old Isaiah is doing? Knees are probably knocking a little bit, don't you think? I know mine would be. And look what he says in verse 5. Then I said, this is Isaiah speaking. Now, after witnessing all of this, so remember, put yourself in this position as we're walking through this, and imagine where you would be standing next to Isaiah. And here's what he says. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Some of your translations say, undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. Woe is me. You know, we don't use that term woe a whole lot anymore. You don't see it a lot. It used to be like in the old melodramas, back in the early days of the movie. They seemed to use that term a lot. You know, where the heroine would be, oh, woe is me. Wait for someone to come and save her. You know, we don't use that term really a whole lot anymore. And when I was growing up, there used to be this cartoon called, I hate dating myself because y'all know how old I am when I say this, but anybody know Mighty Mouse? Anybody? Yes, there's a few. All right. And Mighty Mouse would always go and rescue his girlfriend because she would cry out what? Woe is me. And like that kind of voice too. But when a prophet of God cries out woe, watch out because something is happening. Now, if you were around in Old Testament days, you know, imagine being back there in those days when the prophets were men of God speaking, representing God to the people. And a prophet announced woe on you or yours. Boy, you know what we used to say in North Carolina? You're in deep weeds. When the prophet says woe to you, you're in deep weeds. You better listen up. God's got his eye on you. And here Isaiah is the prophet of God pronouncing woe upon himself. He is undone. He's ruined. He's coming apart at the seams. He is undone. He is ruined. He is disintegrating. Literally, I think he's saying, I'm going insane. I have seen a totally pure, totally righteous, totally holy God. I am ruined. I am undone. I am spiritually and morally destroyed. He had unclean lips. The words that he would say in anything, in any context, he says are unclean. Everything he had ever said or thought about God and religion meant nothing now. He had been saying one thing and doing another, and it was revealed to him when he stood in front of a holy God that that's what his issue was. And the same was true of his people. They had unclean lips as well. They said one thing and they did another. Now, by any account of the day, Isaiah was a good man. Okay, he was a prophet of God, respected. He was a good man. He was a good Jew. Probably thought he was destined for heaven. How many in the world today are like him? But now when Isaiah encountered the living God and the holiness of God, he knew he was worthless. He knew he was unworthy. He knew he was deserving of hell for all eternity. Oh, aren't you glad that God doesn't reveal himself like this very often? Who could stand it? You see, without a right view of God's holiness, we do not have a right view of our sinfulness. We do not have a right understanding of why God in his justice and wrath must judge sin, because we don't understand the holiness of God and our sinfulness before him. Without a full view of God, sin becomes merely human failure because it contains no connection to God. Without understanding holiness, sin is failing. Without knowing the standard, we fail. Without a proper view of holiness, sin is just failing without being guilty and failing without consequences. And that's where the world is at. That's where the church is at, because they don't have an understanding of God's holiness. Sin is a powerful thing. It is not neutral. And sin desires to take over our lives. But look, there's good news. Let's get to the good news. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." It's a picture of salvation. It's a miracle of God's love, of God's mercy, of God's grace, of God's patience. What did Isaiah do to deserve salvation in view of the holy and righteous God? Absolutely nothing. God's grace brought the coal that cleansed his lips and made him righteous to stand in front of God. Everybody get holiness? Back to the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is teaching us about who God is, and he's giving us a balanced picture of God: loving Father, compassionate Father, caring Father, available and approachable, able to do all we ask. Yet when we pray, remember that he is hallowed. He is displaying his character in our name. Hallowed be your name. What does the name of God mean? Essentially, it means this: all that he is. All that God is contained in his name. The great I am, as revealed to Moses in Exodus 3, the sum of his character. The idea here is that all that God is associated with is in his name. That's why he's very jealous for his name. You know, the Old Testament Jews, they would call Yahweh, was who he was revealed to be at Moses at the burning bush. God said, "I am who I am, Yahweh." But they also called him Adonai, which means the Lord God. And it was so holy and sacred, the Yahweh name of God, the Old Testament Jews would actually, they would not pronounce Yahweh. They took the consonants from Yahweh and the vowels from Adonai, and they formed a word called Jehovah, which, by the way, is not God's name. It's the thing that they used so they wouldn't have to utter the holy name of Yahweh, but they understood they were talking about the Lord God. So they combined the two. Don't call God Jehovah. It's like calling him Melvin. It's not his name. It was so holy that when they would write the name of God in their scribes and in their, as they were scribing scripture, that they would change out the quills and throw it away because they would never use it again. New quill, God's name, throw it away. And yet, even while going to such great lengths to honor the sacredness of God's name, which they understood how important that was, they thought little of dishonoring the person of God or disobeying his word, making a mockery of their effort. You know, even today we understand when someone speaks poorly of us, when someone speaks badly of us, when someone maybe gossips about us, what do we say? Well, they've ruined my name. They've sullied my reputation. And when you have your name ruined or your reputation tarnished, boy, isn't it hard to get that back? Just go talk to your credit people when you've made a little mistake on your credit report and see how hard it is to get your good name back. And yet Psalm 9 says this, those who know your name will put their trust in you. And when we speak badly of God, we dishonor who He is. Not just taking the Lord's name in vain. You know, you can take the name of the Lord in vain every time you think about God, something that's not true about Him. When you doubt Him and His promises in His Word. When you disbelieve Him. When you question Him. And so the more we know this, and the more we trust this, and the more we understand this, the more we can understand who God is and trust in His name. Because we, brothers and sisters, here we're getting to the end of the message, right? How are we going to make an application? We represent God to the world. We represent His name to the world. Christian is little Christ. Do they see us as God wants them to see us? Are we showing them who the great I am is? Just a small note here before we move on. Christians should be in pursuit of holiness, is what I'm trying to say. Leviticus 11, Leviticus 19, 1 Peter, all command this, you people be holy because God is holy. The gospel reveals to us how a holy God makes holy people, right? That's the gospel. Because of God's great love for His people, He sent His Son to die and take the penalty for our sin so that we would be made holy and righteous through faith alone, in Christ alone, through the gospel alone, and nothing we will ever do will change our salvation before God. Amen and hallelujah, what a Savior. However, balanced view. The Bible is also clear that maybe we would call that justification, right? Positional holiness before God. Isaiah could now stand before God because of something that he did not do, but God did for him. Positional holiness. We've attained this high position of standing before God because God sees our faith in Christ when He sees us. However, there is something called a practical holiness that we need to work out. Philippians 2 says, work it out in fear and trembling. Hebrews 12 says it's a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's a holiness that many fakers at the end of the world will try and convince Jesus that they had with the Lord, with the words, Lord, Lord, did we not? And Jesus says, but you didn't have any, you didn't pursue holiness. You pursued dead works. Look, God's purpose is to restore the world through the gospel. He restores people. He restores the universe to a place of holiness where His rule and His reign will exist for eternity. And the more we understand the gospel and the more we understand the power that it has to change broken lives in a broken world, the more we should be willing and excited to be committed to do good works of restoration in the name of the gospel. I love what John Piper said at a conference I was at a few weeks ago. If you're not pursuing holiness, if your life is not being changed to look more like a holy and righteous God in some way and in some measure, he says, be careful because you're going to hell. Oof, those are strong words. But I think in days like today, maybe we need strong words to wake people up, to realize if this is the God whom you're praying to, He requires practical holiness. He told us, be holy as I am holy. Don't take your holiness and your position before God through Christ for granted, is what he's saying. We should want to see the kingdom of holiness break in on a world of hopelessness. We want to be the ambassadors of the gospel to the lost. So, how are we going to close this morning? How does our understanding of God and His holiness change our prayers? When we understand it, I think it's going to change us in three ways. We're going to close this morning with these. So be thinking about this because the time will come for you to pray before we have communion. Well, what a great morning to have communion. I didn't plan it this way. God just seems to work these things out. Almost as if He was in charge. How to hallow God's name in prayer. One, prayer begins by recognizing who God is. That's the way we should start every prayer, right? Jesus said, hallowed be your name. And see, here's the thing. When you cherish the one to whom you are praying, you will pray right prayers. When you're thankful for and praising the giver, not just selfishly wanting gifts, when you understand that you want the creator, not just the creation, that's the time when your prayers will take on a whole new meaning. Prayers are not about trying to change God's mind. We'll actually talk about that when we talk about your will be done. We're not convincing him of something we really want. We're not building a case of why he should give it to us in our prayer time. Some of you are struggling in your prayer life right now, because your prayers are all about you. All about what you want. And so you have a misconception about what prayer really is. You know, at the beginning of this message, I said that prayer is God-centered. It's God-focused. It's not Cameron-centered. It's not Cameron-focused. Now, many times I try and make it that, and I have to come back to this understanding about what prayer is. Prayer begins by recognizing who God is. Second, prayer is not for us, to continue that theme. Is that a revelation for some of you this morning, that prayer is not for you? Prayer is not for us. It is primarily for God, not to get what we want. And you've got to get this morning. Please, if there's nothing else you get out of the message this morning, get this. Prayer is for God to display his glory by meeting your needs. Yeah, it's all about God. For God to be glorified, for his name to be glorified and honored, for us to hallow his name with the prayers that we pray. Do we pray, God, more than anything else, I want you to be glorified? More than anything else, I want your kingdom to come? Not my kingdom, not my will, but yours. Understanding that prayer is about him to display his glory by meeting your needs. And third, and lastly, prayer is an incredible, incredible privilege that God gives us. The God of heaven, the Holy One, the one we've just read about in Isaiah 6, the one that we know owns all of creation, who by his words maintain the sun in the sky. He wants a relationship with you and me through prayer. And that is amazing. Our prayers should be this experience that we are constantly aware of the fact that I'm approaching the God of the universe. We need to have some Isaiah 6 moments. Our prayer life needs to start looking like Isaiah 6. You know, he's all-powerful. He's all-present. He's all-knowing. You know, in the movie, The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy is searching for the one who's going to get her back home, the one that can do everything that she needs to do. And everybody says, go see the wizard, go see the wizard. He's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he can do everything. And so the whole movie, they take this journey to get there, and when they get there, what do they find? Yeah, that's really not who he is. He's not really the wizard who can do all things. His mystique starts to break down. And remember that statement, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Yeah, they found out who he really was. See, here's the thing. God's not like the Wizard of Oz. He really can do all he says he can do. There is nothing too hard for him to do. There is nothing beyond his capability. There is nothing beyond his desire for your life to be good. We can approach it in prayer with confidence, yet with reverence. Remember, God is always saying, come closer, but I'm holy. God is big. God is here. God is everywhere. That's the God I'm talking to. Do you have big prayers? Do you have God-sized prayers? Because he is a big God. There is nothing too hard for him to do. Nothing beyond his capability. What kind of prayers do you pray? He loves to hear. He loves to answer our prayers. Why? Because his glory will cover the earth through the prayers of his saints. Pray prayers that glorify God, not just give us what we want. I'm starting to come up with big prayers of my own. You know, we've talked about this missional community and how we're going to use this as the way we're going to live life as missionaries. You know what my big prayer is? I want 50% of everybody who comes to this church to be in one. That's huge to get people that engaged in small groups. I want half of you all to be engaged in. That's a big prayer, believe it or not. I have big prayers that by the end of this series, you all will have done one of three things. You will have started a relationship with someone intentionally so that you could maybe share the gospel with them or at least show them the love of Christ. Maybe you've invited someone to your house, to a missional community, or maybe just to church. Inviting someone is good. But the best thing would be sharing Christ with them. So I pray that every one of you, by the end of this, I'm going to keep saying this, by the end of this series, has started a new relationship intentionally. You know, like the lady that serves you coffee down at Starbucks. Yeah, talk to her. Start a relationship with her so that someday, maybe, you can talk to her when things maybe are going crazy in her life. You can offer the one who fixes crazy. The person at the checkout stand, get to know them if you're in there enough. The ladies at the gym or whatever, wherever you go. Start intentional relationships so that someday God will use you to glorify Himself through their life. Invite people. Invite them to church. It's okay. I understand that many of us are a little afraid of speaking the gospel to someone on the street corners. You know, I'm kind of like that. You know, my buddy Howard, he loves doing that. I can't do that. But invite them here, and they'll hear the gospel here, and they'll experience the love of Christ here or in your home in a missional community. But maybe someday you'll feel confident enough to share Christ. Maybe God will put you in that position with that person in that relationship at the right time when you can say, here's how God fixed my life. Maybe He can fix yours too. Those are big prayers. Those are big prayers. So I'm going to ask the guys to come up here. We're going to have communion in just a moment. While they're getting ready, I want you to start preparing your hearts for communion. And realize that God shows His holiness in breaking down the barrier between Himself and us through Christ. You know, a lot of times God's holiness we can see that as being in conflict with His love. Right? There's love and mercy, but there's holiness and justice, and sometimes we don't see how they can match out against each other. It all happened at the cross, where God's love and mercy was used to pour out His wrath against unholiness, against sin, against His perfect, sinless Son. Here's what Tim Keller says. Listen to this. When God poured out His justice on Christ, He was not only destroying His Son, but destroying the barrier between Himself and us. How amazing! The more God vented His holiness on Jesus, the more He was venting His love for us on the cross, the holiness and love of God, otherwise intention or incomplete brilliant cooperation. The more His holiness expressed itself, the more His love was satisfied. What an awesome picture of God. The more His love expressed itself, the more His holiness was satisfied. On the cross, we see God's holiness and love working together in community to bring us to God through God. On the cross, we see in the most powerful way God's wrath against sin and God's love for the sinner. And that is what we're celebrating in communion. You need this back, don't you? We're going to celebrate that event where Jesus was destroyed on the cross so that sin could be judged and God's love would find its way into His happiness. Let's bow our heads and let's spend just a moment preparing our hearts. For those of you who are new, we don't pass a plate around. We come up. This is an open communion. If you're a believer, you have a time right now where you enter into the throne room of God and you clear up what you need to before you come and take communion, because it's a symbol of our union with God. It's community in union. It is community. It is communion where we come before God. We thank Him for His holiness. We thank Him that because of His love, He was able to satisfy His holiness against Jesus. And now we can participate in that. So, Father, we just thank You for communion. We thank You for the symbol that it represents. And we just thank You for Jesus. who made it all possible. In his name we